This weekend, and Tom talked about it as well, we've been celebrating, the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, right? That's, the birth of our nation, if you will. And hopefully, you've had a chance to go see some fireworks or eat hot dogs and hamburgers and tacos and brisket or all the above, all that kind of stuff. And it's good things to do. But when you kind of think of it from a high level, what was going on in our country then was they were changing from an old form of government, under a king, to a new form of government. And so, sort of in a similar way, we're going to study this new covenant where God's going to declare, there's an old covenant, but he's going to declare a new covenant to his people. So that's what we're going to dive into here. So I'm going to split this up. A couple truths about this covenant that we're going to see in Jeremiah 31 is how it's contrasted, and then we're going to see a lot of details, get defined. So I've kind of split it up into those two sections. But first, just thinking about the book of Jeremiah, it's really, the theme of that is really God's final warning, if you will. There, it's a time when Israel's got this divided kingdom and they've been falling away from God, and he's warning them again. And the time of Jeremiah's ministry here is it's about 5 decades that it spans. It goes from, I think Sean hit on this last weekend, from about 627 BC to roughly 570 BC. And that's during that time, there's five kings that come along and Jerusalem gets taken and they go into captivity. So a lot happens, during his ministry. So with that as a background, let me go ahead and just maybe you can go ahead and open up to Jeremiah 31. I'll read our passage and then make a few observations, and we'll jump in because there's a lot here. So let me read it for us. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So just going through that, just at a high level, you hear the word covenant, and it appears 4 times in these 4 verses, and declares the Lord appears in each verse. So again, 4 times in this passage. And then God says, I will, 7 times. So you can just from that, you can see that God is going to make a covenant, right? We can get that much just from a cursory reading of the passage, right? So from that, we can say the theme of this passage, really, the Lord declares a new covenant in which he will write his law on the hearts of his people. So let's dig in, like I said, to 2 truths about this covenant. So the first one there is the new covenant contrasted. And so let's just, that's going to be the first couple verses. And the first thing I want to look at is we're going to call it, this introduction, and we're going to look at a definition of a covenant. So we need to kind of define what we're talking about to start with. So of course, I went to All Knowledge and went to Google and said, what is a covenant? And it says, a formal binding agreement, promise, or pledge between 2 or more parties. While similar to a contract, a covenant is traditionally viewed as more personal, relational, and based on mutual trust or solemn oaths rather than purely transactional business terms. So you kind of get, it's more than a contract, if you will. You can kind of get from that. And there's some personal, relational things talking about. But let's dig a little deeper, and let's look at what a biblical covenant is. And this is from Grudem. And he says, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So we're getting a little more, technical in what's going on here. So you can kind of pick out from this definition a little bit more, really, the 4 essential parts of a covenant. First of all, there has to be a clear stipulation of the parties involved. Then there has to be, the conditions. Is it, first of all, is it conditional where, there's a, you do this and you get this kind of thing, and it's binding on both parties. Then there's either, it could be a unilateral covenant where it's binding only on one party. And then thirdly, there's a promise of blessing for obedience, and finally a promise of punishment for disobedience. So that's kind of our foundation, you know, of what a covenant is. So we're going to be, we'll be looking at that as we go through the new covenant. We're also going to look at the Mosaic covenant. We can kind of compare each of these covenants this way. So just quick audience participation here. So, you know, there's a lot of covenants in the Bible, right? So can you guys just name some covenants in the Bible, if you can throw some out? Abrahamic. There you go. David. Yeah.
Noah.
Those are some big ones. Yeah. What's that?
Adam.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. So there's a lot of covenants. And, you know, God is, these covenants are there for a reason, right? They're, God's revealing things about himself and about us, and he's, you know, moving his plan of salvation forward. So a lot of things in the covenants, but we're just going to stick on the new covenant in the Mosaic pretty much right here. But let's, so there's our definition of a covenant. You kind of got these four aspects. So let's jump back to the passage here. So first of all, let's look at the timing of this, of Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. And I'm going to go and steal the same chart that Terry had and Sean had it. I looked at a bunch of charts, and this one actually just tells you what you want to see. So it's a great chart. But you can tell from here, you know, this is the divided kingdom. And, you know, when there's the 10 northern tribes and Judah and Benjamin are in the south. And then you can see at the bottom right, you can see, you know, Jeremiah down there and his time frame of when he was ministering, like I said, about 627 BC through about maybe 570 is what we think. So that just gives you a time frame of what's going on. And you can kind of tell that they're not in captivity yet when Jeremiah is making this prophecy, right? So that's important to remember. So there's a picture time-wise of what's going on. So next, let's look at the maker of the covenant, one of our elements of the covenant. So the maker here, pretty obvious to us, it says declares the Lord. And right, to declare something means to, you know, publicly announce it, to state it emphatically. You know, then the Lord says, I will. So this covenant is totally dependent on the Lord, right? I think we can all see that from this passage. God is going to do it. He hasn't said he requires man to do anything in this covenant. The next thing, the name of the covenant is, you think new, and you think, okay, it just says new, but the idea here is, you know, something new in time and quality as well. So a lot of times we talk about something as new, it's really just in reference to time. Like, you know, I say I bought a new car. Okay, well, really you bought this year's model of the same car that's been made for 20 years, right? You didn't buy a totally new car. You bought, in time, you bought a new car. But we're talking about here the quality of it as well as in time. So I'm a car guy, so I was trying to think, this would be like, now analogies kind of always fall down when you pick at them too much, but so this is, you know, this is like I'm telling you guys I'm going to buy a flying car a year from now from a car company that doesn't exist yet. So it's a big change. It's not an incremental change. So hopefully that kind of makes sense to you. So next thing is the recipients, one of our elements of the covenant. And we know that it's the, you know, 31, in verse 31, it tells us, you know, the house of Israel, so that's, you know, the 10 northern tribes, house of Judah, so that's, you know, Judah and Benjamin. So, you know, in Jeremiah's time, you got to remember from our timeline that you have a divided kingdom, but this prophecy is to all of Israel. So they're going to be united. That's something that's kind of buried in this prophecy, right? There is going to be a united Israel that this prophecy is made to, but it's made to all Israel, not just one, you know, one kingdom or the other, but all of Israel, an important part. And for us, recipients expanded, I called this. So, you know, so from verse 31, you know, we know the parties involved. We know God is going to make a covenant to all of Israel, and we know that it's a, you know, an unconditional covenant. And we also know, kind of a bonus, we get to know the timing. It's, you know, it's future to Jeremiah, it's future to his days. And the name, it's new, so it's going to be new in quality as well as time. And this is all good news for Israel, but, you know, how does that relate to us? You know, this study is Christ in the Old Testament, after all, right? So I want you to turn to Hebrews 8, if you can. Just turn over there. We're going to jump over there for just a few minutes and look at how we're brought into this covenant. And just as a reminder, you know, the theme of Hebrews is really the superiority of Christ. And you jump down here to chapters kind of 8 through 10, there's a section about Christ as being the high priest of the new covenant and his superiority of his priesthood versus, you know, the priesthood of men that was in the old covenant. So all that's kind of just, you know, the background. But look at Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. And it, you know, tells us the writer of Hebrews, you know, his main point is that we have a high priest who is better than all the Old Testament priests. And this is Christ, who has taken his seat, and he's at the right hand of the throne of majesty. So he's in heaven. He's accomplished his work. He's a better priest. And then verse 6 tells us, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator. So here's another role. This mediator is a go-between or an arbiter, somebody between two parties. So he's that for us as well. And he's the mediator of a better covenant, it's called here, which has been enacted on better promises. So far, so good. You know, Christ is the mediator of this better covenant. And then we get to verses 7 and 8, and it says that there's, you know, a fault, and it looks like maybe in the covenant, but then verse 8 talks about, you know, them. And we'll talk about this fault, if you will, with the covenant a little bit later, but really the fault is with us. You know, spoiler, our hearts are bad. So that's the fault. And then what I want to get to is you look at Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12, and that's our passage, right? That is Jeremiah 31 through 34 in Hebrews 8. So, you know, the Old Testament passage is in Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is making all these comments. And so he comes to verse 13, and he says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that's his conclusion about this first covenant. It's become obsolete, and it's being replaced by a new covenant. So think about this. You know, there's not a separate covenant for New Testament believers, right? The new covenant foretold back in Jeremiah 31, passage we're studying, is the same new covenant enabled by the death of Christ. So that's great news for us, right? This is the new covenant, is for us as well. And kind of historically, you think about when Israel refused to enter into this covenant, and this was told in Isaiah 53 that they would reject, you know, their Savior. And then they show this by the response in the Gospels. We see, you know, rejection of Christ when he came. So the offer of redemption then goes out to all people. And redemption or salvation is only possible through the death of Christ, which is the basis of the new covenant. So that is kind of a quick run through at chapter 8. Lots going on there, but you know, the takeaway is that it applies to us. The new covenant applies to us. But before we get the big head here, we can't think that Israel has been forgotten. You know, New Testament believers are actually grafted in to the root of Israel. And Israel will eventually, you know, ratify this covenant, if you will. They really eventually will see Jesus as the Messiah. And this is explained in Romans 11. Tom did several sermons on this, right? But Romans 11 tells us, you know, Israel, we haven't replaced Israel. Israel is still going along, and we are grafted into them. So we owe a lot to Israel, if you will. So quick review. So from verse 31, we know that the future, you know, to Jeremiah's time, God's going to make this unilateral, unconditional covenant that is totally new in its time and its quality. And from Hebrews 8, we know that Christ is the mediator of this second and better covenant, and that also includes New Testament believers. So that's what we know about the new covenant so far. The next thing we're going to do is look, you know, we've talked about the new, we need to look at the old a little bit. So we're going to review the Mosaic covenant, and let me read the first part of verse 32 for us. It says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So there's our verse, and we're going to look at, first of all, what's this father's covenant? So this verse, you know, takes us back to really, you know, think about the Exodus around 1445 BC. You know, God delivers Israel after 400 years of captivity from Egypt. You know, he raised up Moses, who, you know, went before Pharaoh, and there's the 10 signs or plagues that are going to show God's power to Egypt and to Israel and to really all the world, right? And then Pharaoh finally, you know, releases Israel. They go, but Pharaoh changes his mind, and God destroys him in the Red Sea, again, just showing his power. But he takes them to Mount Sinai, and here's where this covenant is going to be made. So I'll just read this for us. We'll pick up our story here in Exodus 19, it's 1 through 8. I mean, it's a long passage, but I'm going to read this so we can see all the parts of our covenant. You know, if you remember those four parts of the covenant, kind of listen for those in this passage. So let me read Exodus 9, 1 through 8. It says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So let's just kind of go back through this passage and look for our four parts of the covenant, right? So the parties involved, verse 3, it talks about the Lord, sons of Israel. So that's our participants, if you will. Second, you know, this is a conditional covenant. Hopefully you heard there in verse 5, it says, if you obey, then there's blessing. So kind of an if-then condition on this. And third, you know, like I said, there is a promise of blessing. And it's for obedience, God, they're going to be God's people. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You know, and fourth, it doesn't really, I guess the punishment sort of implied here. It doesn't really say, but you get the idea that if there's disobedience, there's going to be something that comes along. And it's not given here, but it's given in detail in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You know, there's judgment, there's removal from the land and dispersion throughout the nation. So we certainly have seen that happen to Israel, right? So I just want to kind of give us a good definition from the biblical doctrines book, you know, the MacArthur and Mayhew book. It says a Mosaic covenant is the law God gave Israel through Moses to govern the life and conduct of Israel in the promised land of Canaan. The Mosaic covenant given to Israel after the exodus from Egypt included commandments along with rules governing Israel's social life, worship system. Together, Mosaic covenant consisted of commandments, and you know, Ten Commandments are a summary, and the Sabbath was the sign of this covenant. So every Sabbath they had a sign, you know, a reminder of this covenant that they said they would do for the Lord. So that's a definition from that book. So moving on, there's Father's covenant, and it's not like the new covenant. So we ask, you know, how? And this was why we kind of looked at the elements of a covenant. First of all, you know, the new covenant is going to be unilateral, depends on God. Mosaic covenant, bilateral, depends on obedience or disobedience. You know, God's going to bless or judge the Israel. And secondly, you know, we know that the Mosaic covenant is, you know, really not all that God needs to reveal to us, right? God's going to reveal more about himself because there wouldn't be a new covenant unless it was needed. So he's going to reveal more about himself. And I think that, you know, the Mosaic covenant's really showing God's holiness and his justice and his standard. And this new covenant's going to really focus on God's mercy and forgiveness. There's a lot of other attributes there, but those are kind of the ones highlighted. And so God is really building a foundation, you know, a layer at a time or a covenant at a time. You know, we mentioned some of these other covenants that were before this Mosaic covenant. So God's building, you know, this is the way I looked at it. He's building, you know, layers to reveal himself with these covenants. And, you know, my way of thinking about it is think of a house that's built on a foundation. You know, you can't live in the foundation, and that would be all these other covenants, and you can't have a house without a foundation. And the house, I'm going to say, is the new covenant, because that is God with us and really God in us. You know, God is getting, we're getting closer to him, and he's getting closer to us through each of these covenants. You know, kind of the pinnacle is the new covenant, right, where Christ is, you know, the Holy Spirit is in us and God is with us. So that was my cariology there, way of thinking about that. So, next, it says that he took them by the hand. So I kind of camped. For some reason, I got stuck on this one and camped out here a while. You may say, why? Well, you'll find out. Here we go. So this means that God is close to Israel, right? He's close enough to, he says, hold their hand. So when you hold somebody's hand, you can, you know, you can lead them or you can guide them. You can encourage them. You could discipline them. You know, Shelly and I were talking, you know, have you ever been in the grocery store and when you were a kid and your mom said, come here, there's some discipline about to happen, right? And she grabbed your hand. So grabbing the hand can be for discipline, or it could be for, you know, comfort. You're just holding somebody's hand for encouragement, for comfort. So all those things I kind of pictured in this God is holding their hand. So I just rattled off what I could think about from Israel. So first of all, God heard their cry when they were in captivity for 400 years, right? Then he sent them Moses. Then he showed him his power through the 10 plagues and then, you know, these signs that he gave to Egypt and Israel. Then God showed him his power by destroying, you know, Egypt's army in the Red Sea. And then they got to hear his voice on Mount Sinai. You know, it says his voice thundered from the mountain. Then he gave them his law that we looked at. And then, you know, for 40 years, he led them by a pillar of smoke and pillar of fire. And God's presence was with them in the Ark of the Covenant. And he gave them, you know, food and water for 40 years. God divided the waters of the Jordan when they did enter the Promised Land. And then he brought them, you know, many military victories over much more powerful nations. And then they wandered away and he brought them judges. Then they asked for God to give them a king, which was not a great idea, but he did it. And then he gave them prophets to warn about, you know, coming back to him, which we're kind of in the middle of here. And then eventually, they go into exile, but he doesn't abandon them. You know, he brings them back after 70 years, gives them more prophets. So he held their hand for, goodness, 1,400 years here, right? So I said, okay, what does that mean? I thought about God's been holding my hand as well, right? So he's holding all of our hands. Anyone that's a believer, he's holding your hand, and he's never going to let go. So, you know, the question is it going to be for discipline or for encouragement? And that's a little bit up to us, right? So he's not going to let go. He's holding your hand if you're a believer. So just to review, this Father's Covenant was the Mosaic Covenant given at Mount Sinai to all of Israel, and it was conditional, right? It's based on obedience. And then God led them for many years in many ways to show his care for them. Next, the outcome. So here's where it kind of goes down a bit, right? So let me read part of verse 32 for us. It says, "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So first of all, a broken covenant. The new covenant is really built on the fact that Israel broke the old covenant. Kind of start there. So Israel broke God's law, you know, in several ways. You know, we're told several sins that Israel did. You know, they refused to go to the Promised Land. They asked for a king, just on and on and on. But really the main two ways that they violated this covenant was, first of all, many Jews twisted this covenant, you know, into a works-based, you know, works-based righteousness for salvation, if you will. And Romans 9:30-32 tells us, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even though righteousness was which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." You know, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So they got caught up in doing the stuff, right? And then second, many of the Jews emphasized external rituals at the expense of love for God, of a heart change. You know, they did the external things. Micah 6:6-8 tells us that it says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So it's not the stuff. So I thought about this one as well. You know, kind of an application for us is, you know, do I think I can work my way to God? You know, am I trying to earn salvation by coming to church, you know, by being baptized, by giving my time and money to great causes, or on the flip side, by making some extreme sacrifice? You know, is there anything I'm trying to do that I'm depending on for salvation? That was the stumbling stone for the Jews here. So that's how they broke the covenant. Now there's some more bad news here. They were unfaithful. God says he was a husband, but Israel was unfaithful to him. And God uses, you know, marriage really all throughout the Bible as an illustration of his relationship. You know, just start with Adam and Eve, right? First marriage, then here, you know, God and Israel. And then eventually, you know, Christ and the church is a marriage relationship is pictured. So this marriage relationship, according to this one commentary I looked at, they said the marriage relationship was the very basis on which God expected obedience to and fidelity in the covenant. So marriage is a big deal to God, and how we are an example of our love to Him through that marriage is important to Him. So after going through that, I kind of have a lot of questions about the Mosaic Covenant. We'll run through these kind of quick. So if it was broken, you know, what's the point of having this covenant? First of all, it was to set Israel apart, you know, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to establish, you know, religious, civil, and moral laws for, you know, they were a new country, right? They were a group of slaves that were being brought out to be a nation, so they needed everything defined for them. But the bigger things was it was to bring the knowledge of sin and point to the need for a Savior. So Romans 3:20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Next question, was it flawed? Was there a problem with the covenant? And Romans 7:12 tells us, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So there's no flaw or fault with the covenant, but there's a fault with the people who are trying to keep the covenant, right? It's our heart that's the problem. And Jeremiah 17:19 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So covenant's not flawed. We're flawed. We have that sin nature in us, and it has to be dealt with. Next thing, was the covenant just abandoned? What happened? No, it was fulfilled. You know, we've been going through, Pastor Tom's been going through Matthew. So Matthew 5:17 tells us, you know, do not think I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This covenant had to be fulfilled. You know, and you think about it, really both sides of the covenant were fulfilled, because Israel got all the, you know, the bad stuff, and Christ obeyed, and He gets all the blessings, and the blessings go to us, and there's still some for Israel. But really, God fulfilled the whole covenant, both sides of it, if you think about it that way. And John MacArthur says He fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to. And He fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. So the Mosaic Covenant, as a rule of life, ended when Jesus died. He fulfilled the demands and then established, you know, the new covenant. And He tells us this in Luke 22. Jesus said, and in the same way, it says, in the same way, He took the cup after they had been eating, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. And then Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you're not under the Mosaic Covenant if you believe in Christ. And then the last question, so what about us, New Testament believers? Are we under the Mosaic Law? And this one's kind of a yes and no. So the Mosaic Covenant was given to Israel alone. We saw that in Exodus 19. And Christ brought an end to the covenant with His death. Ephesians 2 tells us, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. That's the uncircumcised and circumcised, Jews and Gentiles in the context here, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. So through Christ, you know, we're people. We're not Jews and Gentiles per se, we're people, and he's provided a way for all of us. So are Christians just free to sin and do whatever they want? You know, Paul would say, may it never be, right? And that's where we come to Romans 6. That whole chapter is just a great explanation of what's going on here, but I'll just get a couple highlights. One verse says, you know, we're dead to sin, and now we're alive to Christ. And you know, we're freed up from sin, now we're enslaved to God. And so it's talking about, why would you go back to that which you've been freed from? And just as more evidence, you know, 9 of the original 10 commandments of the Mosaic Law, you know, are covered in the New Testament as showing what God expects of believers. So quick review here, the outcome of the Mosaic Law for Israel was unfaithfulness to God. They pursued their own works and their own way to salvation. And then from all these questions, the Mosaic Law shows us that our sin, the Mosaic Law, you know, shows us our sin, points us to Christ, reveals that we have a flawed heart, and was ultimately fulfilled by Christ. but and the moral law is still in effect for New Testament believers. So we as Christians are under a better law, the law of Christ, and are enabled, you know, to willingly obey by the Holy Spirit. So that leads us back to our big topic here of the new covenant. These last couple verses are going to give us a lot more details about the new covenant. So we'll go into those. Let me get my sheet here. All right. So let me read verse 33 for us. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So let's kind of repeat our what we did before and look at the timing. It's, you know, it's kind of the same timing, but we get a little more information. It says after those days. So this is still future to Jeremiah, but it also means it's after this upcoming exile of Israel. You know, Israel hasn't gone completely into captivity yet, but they're going to have to go through that before this takes effect. Maker, again, is the Lord. He's declaring that he's going to make this covenant, and he's also, you know, he's guaranteeing this covenant. He says, "I will." And then again, the name here is not specifically stated, but we can see in the context of this passage, it's the new covenant from verse 31. It's, you know, when things are repeated, there's some emphasis, and it's saying, you know, this is settled, right? So he's talking about it twice. Plus, I think the reader's just saying, you know, here's the new one. We went back and looked at the old one. We're back on the new one. So we know where we're at. The recipients, you know, we know that it's all of Israel. And then from Hebrews 8, we saw that New Testament believers are included in this. So let's get to the heart of the covenant here. So here's some new information for us. It says the law is going to be within us. So notice, you know, this is the same law from the old covenant. You know, the law hasn't been changed or added to, but it has been really brought closer, if you will. And one commentator, Ryken, said obedience to the law is not a prior condition for entering the new covenant. Rather, it's one of the promised blessings of the new covenant. And Spurgeon says, things required by the law are bestowed by the gospel. God demands obedience under the law. God works obedience under the gospel. Holiness is asked of us by the law. Holiness is wrought in us by the gospel. So again, you see, God is doing the work here. God is doing everything in us. And with that, the law is going to be on our heart. So, you know, the old covenant was written on stone tablets. Now God's going to make this, like I talked about, a change, this new, something new that's just revolutionary, right? He's going to put his law inside of his people. And Ezekiel 36, you know, the verse that tells us this, it says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of remove from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So God's law now becomes a way of life. You know, a new heart is the center of the new covenant. So it's all about the heart, and God's going to do that work in his people. And when he does that, he's going to be their God. So it's the sequence is important here. It's, you know, he's going to be their God, and they will be his people. But first, he's going to be their God. So this is God acts first, right? God acts first to choose his people. We see this all throughout the Bible. I mean, he created Adam and Eve, right? And then he chooses Abraham, and he's going to choose David to be a king, and, you know, that whole line. And then Jesus chose his disciples. You know, he chooses his people. And John 6:44 tells us, you know, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there he's going to draw us and keep us until the last day. And then Ephesians 2, you know, 1 through 10 tells us that we were dead in our sins, but God is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We've been saved by grace through faith, you know, not of works we have done. So, you know, so you can see just a radical change there. You know, God, you know, we were dead, you know, and John 3, you know, it's this rebirth. You know, it's something that only God can do, these kind of actions. Only God can do this. So God acts first, then my people. So, again, I made a big list here. God's people are his adopted sons and daughters. You know, that's Ephesians 1, 5, and then also children of God, Romans 8, 16. But this would probably be a good exercise for you as well. Just think about all the benefits of being his people. I just said God's people are heirs with Christ. They have an inheritance. God's people have a hope of heaven. Jesus is preparing a place for us. God's people do what Jesus says to do. God's people have the fruit of the Spirit. God's people love their God and their neighbors. God's people are citizens of heaven. But, you know, ultimately, God's people are being conformed to the image of Christ. You know, that's Romans 8:29 tells us that that's really the goal of our sanctification, that process, making us like Christ. So, looking at this, you know, what's the outcome of the new covenant? We looked at the outcome of the Mosaic covenant, and it wasn't good, but now it's good in the new covenant. So, let me read verse 34 for us. So, it says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the first point is this, I call it no more teaching. I'm going to say, I'm not 100% sure what's going on in this first part of this verse, but I'll give you some thoughts on this. But first of all, we know a lot of things of what it is not saying. This does not mean, you know, believers are independent or self-sufficient. You know, there's no lone wolf Christians, right? We're supposed to be together. And it's not saying that we don't need to study God's word. We know that we're supposed to study God's word. We're supposed to fellowship with other believers. You know, that's the testimony of the New Testament, right? That's from Acts and all the epistles talking about the building of the church and believers being in the church. So we know it doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, I think the idea of this, not teaching anymore, the idea is that once someone is a child of God, they will know God. You know, John chapter 10 talks about the sheep will know the voice of their shepherd, right? And they will flee from a false shepherd. So there's something in a Christian. There's the spirit in the word that's being used to know truth. I mean, I kind of think of it as when you hear somebody and they're maybe telling you something about the Bible and you're kind of like, I don't think so. I don't think that's quite right. You know, we have God's teaching in us. We know what some truth is. In 1 John 2:27 says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So our being in Christ, the Spirit and his word is teaching us. Not to say we don't get with others, but it's teaching us about him. And one thought I found from this expositor's Bible commentary says, "One grand feature of the new covenant is that it affords a clear apprehension of God and his will by believers without human mediation. God will be known instinctively and his will performed spontaneously." And they take that from Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45, which both speak of being taught by the Lord. So those are some thoughts on that one. I'll tell you, I'm so-so on that, but there's my thoughts on that one. So let me go on to the next point here about knowing the Lord. And it tells us that, you know, all believers will know the Lord from the least in ability, influence, or position, you know, up to the greatest. And 1 Corinthians, you know, chapter 1, 26 tells us, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." So God chooses. Pastor Tom puts it, we're kind of what the nothings and nobodies, I think he's kind of put it that way from this verse. And, you know, that's true. You know, God picks the ones that are going to give him the glory. So we're going to know the Lord from the least of us to the greatest of us. And now we're getting to really the meat of the covenant here, right? This forgiveness of sin. And one commentator, Guzik, says, "The new covenant brings true cleansing from sin. The sacrificial system under the old covenant could only cover sins and its guilt." So this is, you know, real cleansing, not, you know, appeasing God like the old covenant was. This is real, true forgiveness. And the new covenant does not envision sinlessness, but forgiveness of sins. And that's important, you know, because there's fellowship that has to be restored with God, right? If the sins are just kind of wiped away, it's kind of like, well, is the relationship wiped away? We have to deal with things. You know, things have to be dealt with. So God does in Christ on the cross. He pays that price. Then a fellowship can be restored when things have been, you know, paid for, when when the scales have come down to zero, if you will. You know, it can only be paid for. It can't be just, wiped away. So this forgiveness is based solely on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to pay the debt that sin requires for all those who repent and believe in him as Lord. So, I mean, this is the gospel, right? The new covenant is the gospel. It's for all those, you know, who repent and turn from their sins and believe in Christ as their Lord. They will be saved, and they will have this relationship with the forgiveness of sins. And there's a whole list of blessings. I just talked about all the, what we have when we're in Christ. But you're eternally with Christ. You can't be taken from him. So that's the good news of the gospel, is the new covenant. And just as a bonus, we get a clean slate. So, Psalm 103:12 tells us, as far as the east and from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And the idea is here, he's choosing to forget. So one commentator said of verse 34, what grace forgives, divine omniscience forgets. So think about that. He's choosing to do this. He's given us a clean slate. Our sins are forgiven. We're in Christ. We have all these blessings, and that's the new covenant. And I wish I had about three more hours, but I don't. So I'm gonna stop us there. But just to review the outcome of the new covenant, it's a Christian is truly gonna know God, right? God is gonna be in us. That's just hard to fathom. You have the Holy Spirit in you, teaching you his word, but also, just being there to comfort and guide. It's a little hard to comprehend that, but God is in us, and we have that if we're a believer. And believing, you have forgiveness of sins. Just like we saw about in the Old Covenant, there's no way a sinful person can do enough good works to get rid of their sin. You're flawed from the start, right? If you have one sin, you're already flawed. You can't do a sinless work at that point. So the New Covenant forgives us of those sins, and we have an eternal fellowship with God. So just to kind of wrap up, I started out thinking about our country. We're celebrating July 4th. We're celebrating the new government. We all benefit, like Tom said. There are tons of benefits we have from living in America, and we should be thankful for that. But the real question is, are you living under the new covenant? Do you have the benefits of all the ministry, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's the real question you need to answer today. So with that, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can come and just learn about you and celebrate your word. Thank you for these covenants that you've given us. Thank you for the old covenant. This showed your holiness and your standard and just the example of the Old Testament Israel of living under that covenant and trying to please you. But we can see that we can never please you with just our own actions and our own ideas and our own work. And thank you that you already knew that. You have this new covenant lined up for us in Christ from eternity past, and we today can benefit from that. We can benefit from Christ, from his just keeping every law perfectly and then able to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. And for all of us who will believe in him and turn from our sin and just turn to him as our Lord, we will be saved. We will be forgiven. We will be living under the new covenant. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who's here who's not under the new covenant, that even today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, for us who are under the new covenant, help us to be faithful ambassadors of it and to be thankful and to share your word everywhere we go, Lord. And just thank you for this day and for all your blessings. In Christ we pray. Amen.